All right, tonight we are back in our ongoing series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 17. And this is an extensive series, and it is based on the excellent work, biblical study of the divine names and titles of all three persons of the Trinity. It's based on the book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible by Herbert Lockyer, and I would strongly recommend you have that volume in your library. And then, of course, other authors have been consulted, and then in the end, what the Holy Spirit gives me through study of the Word. And we've already looked at the divine names and titles for God the Father. And now we are currently looking at all the divine names and titles in the Bible for God the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is part 17, and we are going through these names in alphabetical order. And so now we are in the letter L. We are in the letter L. And tonight we look at another name for the Lord Jesus, showing the ferocious character that He will exhibit at His second coming. And that will be as a lion. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, or just Lion. Revelation 5:5. The Lion was a symbol for the Tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and since the Lord Jesus sprang from the Tribe of Judah in accordance with Bible prophecy, Messianic prophecy, the name Lion is also associated to Him. And we go to Revelation 5:5, and there one of the elders bade John not to weep, but dry his tears, for behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah would indeed take the scroll, break each scroll, and execute God's judgment on the earth. One of the earliest titles of the Messiah is a lion. Genesis 49:8-12. What does this speak of? Well, it speaks, as I said, it speaks of the Lord's ferocity, His strength, His His determined predation of hunting down all that is wicked and ungodly, and removing it. The figure of the lion applied to the meek and lowly Jesus is indeed a forceful one. As you know, the lion has been called the king of beasts, or the king of the jungle. You're familiar with the famous animated series called The Lion King. The lion was traced on the ensign or banner of Judah, noblest of the tribes of Israel, from which Jesus came from. Applied to the Lord Jesus, it's symbolic of His dignity, His undisputed strength, and His majesty. And when He returns, we are told that He will do so in righteousness, judging and making war, as a lion on the hunt. And of course, He is a lion that will fiercely carry out the plan of God. He came as a lamb the first time, denoting that He would be submissive, meek, humble. And that's what it took in order to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He willingly and voluntarily subjected Himself to the abuse, physical torment, and finally death of sinful men as a lamb. But when He comes back, He will not be coming like a lamb. He will be coming like a lion, meting out vengeance on the enemies of God. And it will start, of course, in the Valley of Armageddon, where He will confront the epitome of all that is against God and against His Christ, the Antichrist. And He will violently seize him. And we know imprison him along with the devil. So this suggests his lion-like character. Jesus will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, crushing every opposing force and establishing His universal reign and kingdom on the ruin of all opposition. So He comes back as a lion. He died in the first coming as a lamb that led to the slaughter. He comes back, Jesus comes back in the second coming, rampaging and destroying all those that are wicked, unrepentant, and evil. Far from the politically correct Jesus of today that is often presented in watered-down liberal churches and sadly more and more becoming more and more commonplace in compromising evangelical churches. A Jesus who is merely a lamb but not a lion is not the biblical Jesus. One has to present and preach both aspects. Amen? So Jesus is the lion. Then we move on. And this is an extensive, this title will require extensive explanation. We might end it just on this title next, because there's a lot to cover. And that title for Jesus would be Lord. Lord. And there are so many places in Scripture where the Lord Jesus is called Lord. But we'll choose Matthew 22. 43 and 44. And reading there, now let's put this in context. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they posed a question to Him. And they were questioning Him with regard to the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, thus implying equality with God. But for some in Israel in the first century, the Messiah was only to be the physical descendant of David. And so the Pharisees, taking that position, tried to trip Jesus up by saying, okay, well, what about the fact that the Messiah is called the Son of David, and you keep claiming to be the Son of God? Which is it? Well, it's both. They are not mutually exclusive. And so they come, the Pharisees come to Him saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is He? They said to Him, the Son of David. So they imply here that somehow it's contradictory to say that the Messiah is the divine Son of God, and at the same time the human descendant or Son of David. Well, there is no contradiction. Jesus says to them, verse 43, He said to them, and He quotes Psalm 110:1. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call Him, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Jesus' response is that the Scriptures themselves declare that the Messiah would be God Almighty sitting and being equal in nature with God the Father. And what's interesting here is that when Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1 to refute the Pharisees and show them that Jesus is the Son of David, but He's more than that, He's divine Son of God. In the Hebrew, Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Both words for God there are used. When we, in Psalm 110:1, the first mention of Lord, the Lord said, that word is Yahweh, the eternally self-existent one. The Lord said, that would be Yahweh. Then we have the other word for God in the second mention of Lord in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said, Yahweh, or the Lord said to my Lord, and that word is Adonai. So it would literally read, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. This verse alone, in its profound simplicity, teaches so many things. It teaches the fact that it speaks of the Messiah as God Almighty, that He would be divine. And it also speaks of the fact that there are more than one person in the eternal Godhead. God is speaking to Himself, who's sitting at His right hand. This is where oneness Pentecostalism is exposed to be absurd on the face of it. How could Jesus be sitting next to Himself if there's only one person in the Godhead, right? There has to be more than one person in the one Godhead. And there is, because we know the Bible teaches a Trinitarian God. And so here we have the Father, Yahweh God, addressing His Son, Adonai. And those titles are interchangeable. Jesus is also Yahweh. Whatever the Father is as God, the Son is as God, and down to the third person, the Holy Spirit as well. But note here, the claim by Jesus of equality with God the Father, as well as the assertion of Messiah's deity. They are implied in the application of the psalmist's words about Messiah, the Father and the Son. The Yahweh, the Lord, said unto my Lord, or Adonai. And we know that Jesus is Lord. The word Lord in Hebrew is Adon or Adonai. And then in the Greek New Testament, it's Kurios. And both of these are applied to Jesus time and time again. They are applied to Jesus time and time again, making it obvious, folks, that Jesus is more than a man. He is God, a very God. And so anyone, and I've said this umpteen times in here, anyone who comes to you and denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is bone ignorant of what the Bible teaches concerning the fact Jesus is God in the flesh, and they have been deceived by the spirit of Antichrist. The first heresy that emerged in the early church concerned the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Christology, the study of the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh, and because He is God, He is given the same titles as God the Father. Because the Savior came as the promised Messiah, He is therefore entitled to our obedience as Lord. Something else not popular in the church. When you accept Jesus as Savior, He's also Lord. There is no false division between Him being Savior and Lord. Any more than you who are married can separate your role as both husband and father to your wife's children. When you truly repent and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, you have accepted Him as Savior and Lord. The angel at the birth of Jesus gave Him three separate titles which so far explain one another. In Luke 2:11, Jesus is called a Savior. He's called the promised Messiah and the sovereign Lord of men and angels. To you is born in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord. That's what the angel said. So here you have an angelic confession of the deity of this one born in Bethlehem, God in the flesh. He was to exercise the functions of redemption, messiahship, and supreme lordship. What a marvelous triad of titles, or trinity of titles. Throughout the New Testament, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. the various relationships of life are to be duty observed and regulated by what is due the one who saves us, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Savior, He has every right to expect our obedience to Him as Lord. Interestingly enough, the Lordship of Jesus in the church is repeatedly emphasized in the observance of the Lord's Supper, which is given in direct connection with the title Lord, used 8 times in 1 Corinthians 11. Sadly, this truth is largely ignored by a professing church today. They want Him as Savior, but by golly, not as Lord, because that would oblige one to live his life self-sacrificially in obedience to the authority of Jesus as Lord. There is no saved life that's lived in habitual lawlessness, as if Jesus has no claim as Lord upon their life. A true follower of Jesus that is saved will have the fruit of submission to the Lord's authority. Christ's title Lord is also an expression of not only His sovereignty and supremacy overall, but it's also an expression of His rights over creation and man. Remember what Peter said of Jesus when He rose from the dead. He said of Him that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Messiah. Acts 2:36. As Jehovah and in virtue of His deity and humanity, Jesus was declared and is Lord. And therefore, proof of this is given by the fact that He has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and Psalm 110:1 thus finds its fulfillment. And Jesus remains at the right hand of the Father until it is His time when He shall stand and call His church home to Him in heaven at the rapture of the church. That the whole of the New Testament breathes or is imbued with Christ's Lordship can be gathered from this, folks. From the fact that Lord is used of Jesus about 650 times. 170 of which are to be found in the Gospels. With nearly 160 occurrences of this divine August title being clearly identified with Jehovah. So you don't think the Lordship of Jesus Christ is important to God when it's mentioned hundreds of times in Scripture? It is. The term Lord does not occur once, though, in John's three epistles. And the familiar phrase, in the Lord, is only found in Paul's epistles, save for one exception, Revelation 14:13. Which states, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. If you recall in our earlier study of the divine names and titles of God the Father, we mentioned that the name Jehovah is mentioned almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated as Lord in the King James Version, or it's translated as Jehovah in the American Standard Version. Among the Jews, there were said to be 7 sacred and awesome names for God, which were so sacred that they required special care when writing those 7 divine names out for God. So sacred that when a scribe was writing them, he was not to stop writing that name until completion. But if an error were made in that writing, then either the scroll or parchment was erased or it was dispensed with and they had to start all over again. What are those 7 names for God? Well, there are Elohim. And we've talked about that word in here before. El is the singular of Elohim in Hebrew, and Elohim is plural. It can stand for the false gods of the nations. The context will determine whether it means that, or it's another name for God in His plurality of persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Then we have El, the strong or powerful one. That's the second name, sacred name for God. Adonai, which we're considering right now. That means Lord. Then we have in Hebrew, Eyi Asher Eyi, meaning I am, that I am, Yahweh, Exodus 3:14. Then we have Shaddai, the Almighty or All-Sufficient One. Then we have Shavuot, which means armies. And all seven of these titles for God, in one way or another, are applied and they are applied and implied of Jesus, God the Son. The God to whom the Old Testament bears witness is called Lord because throughout the canon He is shown to be the sole exerciser of power over the unwise and all mankind as the creator of the world and disposer of life and death. He alone has the power to determine who rules among the nations, raising one ruler up, casting another down. The all-embracing title of Adonai or Lord concisely expresses a summary faith of Old Testament saints, and as we shall see, it is likewise the climax of faith in the New Testament. Various words are translated by the Greek word for Lord in the New Testament, kurios. First one would be, of course, used of God. The second would mean a one who is a master of slaves. And that could be human, of course. And then the third is one, it's a title of respect. So the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, is basically can be defined in three ways. It can refer to God, it can refer to a master of slaves. Today that would be like an employer. And then third, it's used of a title of respect. When you say yes, sir, to somebody, that's the equivalent, the modern day equivalent of the word Lord in the ancient world. So depending upon context, of course, however Lord is used, the context will determine which definition is meant. The highest title for Lord used of God is used of Him alone. He is known as Jehovah, the self-existing one. And it's usually capitalized. But Lord, always given in ordinary letters and not in small capitals as Lord, is likewise also applied to Jehovah, particularly in Psalm 110:1, where both forms are found. Before coming to the identification of the Lord Jesus with the Old Testament Jehovah, or Lord, it may help us to try to discover the meaning, uses, and significance of such a divine and transcendent term. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, the name is rendered kurios in the Greek. So when in Hebrew you find Adonai in the Greek, it will be translated as kurios. And that is, kurios has the basic meaning of a Lord who commands willing service. This predominating term used in the New Testament then owes much to its original background. Coming to the New Testament, when we look at kurios, Lord, Greek word for Lord, it's properly an adjective signifying power or authority. It is also used as a noun and is variously translated Lord, master, owner, sir. The forceful Greek word despotes, meaning master, is the word in English despot. But when we look at the word kurios, which is a title of wide significance, we basically find eight meanings used of this title, Lord. First, it can mean the Lord and owner of a vineyard, Mark 12:9, Acts 16:16, or one who has the disposal of anything. Second, the word Lord can mean the master of free stewards or workers that he has employed. Or it can mean unfree slaves, one to whom service is due on any level. Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:3 and 5, Ephesians 6:5 and 9. Third, Lord can also mean the king or emperor or any person who controls and has to give his word, whether over the harvest or the Sabbath. Matthew 9:38, Mark 2:28. Fourth, Lord can also be a title, a courtesy, when one addresses somebody either as friend or a stranger. Elizabeth had this in mind when she called Mary the mother of my Lord. Kurios is the title of respect addressed to a father, Matthew 21:30. A husband, 1 Peter 3:6 says that Christian wives need to address their husbands with respect. Lord can also mean a ruler, Matthew 27:63. Lord was a common form of address in the approach to Christ by the people, Matthew 8:2. And it was a title of address used by his disciples, Matthew 8:25, John 6:68. The most common Greek word for Lord, kurios, represents Old Testament names of God. That's the fifth meaning for Lord. The Lord God. Matthew 1:22, Matthew 4:7, Matthew 22:44, 1 Peter 1:25. Quotations from the Old Testament in which Jehovah occurs are rendered by kurios, the Greek word for Lord. Much of what is said of the Lord in the Old Testament was carried over and applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Sixth, Jesus Christ Himself assumed the title, thereby giving it its highest significance. Matthew 7:21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. So here Jesus is using the divine title of Lord used for God in the Old Testament, and He's applying it to Himself on the day of judgment. So then the title of Lord is applied to Jesus equally with the Father and the Holy Spirit, showing thereby the messianic hopes conveyed by that sacred name, Jehovah, wherefore the New Testament writers fulfilled in Jesus, and that in Him the long hoped for appearance of Jehovah was revealed. Seventh, we find the Lord used in terms of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brought a richer and deeper meaning of His Lordship to the minds of the disciples. The whole of the New Testament uses kurios, the Greek word for Lord. It uses it of Jesus as the resurrected one. The Apostle Paul expressly sets the confession of the Lordship of Jesus side by side with his heart's faith that God has raised him from the dead, and confession and belief in the divine lordship of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Let me say that again. Confession and belief in the divine lordship of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Another way of putting it is, you have to believe Jesus is God to be saved. That's not an option. Romans 10, 9 and 10 lays that out. It is a Christological necessity to affirm and confess Jesus is divine Lord. If you deny that, you're not saved. And you are a heretic, as defined by biblical orthodoxy laid down by the early church. Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So right there, there are two essential doctrines that you have to invariably believe if you're to be saved and go to heaven and to become a born-again believer. You have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, believe he is God, and which means confessing him as Lord, and you have to believe that he physically rose from the dead. So the lordship of Jesus Christ is indeed critically important. Most decisive was the resurrection in the exalted conception of the disciples and Jesus as their Lord. Remember what Thomas said. He realized Jesus' sovereign power over death as Lord, and thus said so when he said of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." A double confession of in the deity of Christ. He's not only Lord, but he's God. Now Jesus as the exalted one has all power and authority. As the risen and ascended Lord, he now exercises God's authority over the world in order to lay it and himself at the Father's feet after the overcoming of all evil and opposing forces. And he will physically demonstrate that when he returns to set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. And then after subjecting all things to himself, then he will bring all things and subject them to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28. The centurion who came to Jesus and asked that he would heal his servant recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. He felt so unworthy that this peerless man, Jesus, should come under his roof to heal his servant that he said to him, "I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. For I know if you say the word, my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. And if I say to one, go there, I know that he will go. Or if I say to another, do this, I know that he will do it. I need not see, for I know you give the word and it will be done." What was the centurion saying? He was recognizing the divine authority of Jesus as Lord to speak the word of healing and his servant would be healed. By the way, that's something you and I can't do. We can't speak stuff into existence. There's a false teaching out there that says if you, through the power of positive confession, you can have all this stuff for your benefit. Only God has the power to speak something into existence. That is a exclusive quality that belongs to God alone. Only He has the power to create something from nothing. No man has that power because we are creatures, not the Creator. But think of the great faith that this Gentile Roman soldier, this centurion, saw in Jesus. Obviously, he must have seen the things he was doing, the miracles he was performing, and realized he doesn't even need to come to my house. All he has to do is speak the word of healing and my servant will be healed. And of course, Jesus in his humanity marveled at the unprecedented faith that this Gentile centurion showed in the lordship of Jesus Christ, what we're talking about now. And Jesus marveled and said, "Do you hear this man? I have seldom found such faith among the people of Israel. And for many, sadly, today in Israel, the lordship, the divine lordship of Jesus is still a stumbling block of unbelief to them. Kurios, Greek for Lord in the New Testament, when used, absolutely expresses the comprehensive lordship of Yeshua or Jesus, testifying that the Father has given all judgment to His Son. Matthew 28:18, John 5:22. John 5 is a bulwark defense and teaching on the fact that Jesus is equal with God as God, equal in resurrecting, equal in self-existence, equal in giving eternal life, equal in judging. I suggest you look at John 5. Jesus clearly affirms His equality with God in several functions in that chapter. Jesus had been the disciples' Lord and Master while He was with them in the flesh, but knowing that He was now alive forevermore by the resurrection and at the right hand of God where He was made Lord or declared Lord and was now Lord of all, their relationship to Him transcended all human analogies of kurios and was vitally renewed and sealed by His resurrection from the dead. His divine lordship was finally made clear to the opened eyes of the disciples after His resurrection. They then realized without any doubt, any obscurity, that Jesus is deity in the flesh. Thomas, when he realized the significance of who was standing in front of him, a man who survived mortal wounds of death, now was alive, healthy and whole. He joined the rest of the disciples in confessing the divine lordship of Messiah Jesus when he said, and I mentioned this earlier, "My Lord and my God." Isn't it interesting that Thomas, being one of the most persistent doubters among the 12, in the end makes arguably the greatest confession of faith of who Jesus is in all of Scripture? Such is the grace of God. But He can take the worst of someone and make it into the best. And all those following Thomas who are born again by the Spirit, who've repented and turned and trusted Jesus Christ, have done so essentially confessing and affirming the same thing. Jesus is Lord and God. Not in an abstract, distant, unaccessible way, but also personally. Notice Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," personally taking hold of this for himself. It's interesting that except in Acts 10:4 and Revelation 7:14, there is no record that the Greek word for Lord, kurios, was ever again used by believers in addressing any save God and the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. The title Lord as given to the Savior in its full significance rests upon the resurrection. It is the Father's proof that His Son is divine and that everything that Jesus claimed was proven to be true for all time when He rose from the dead. Jesus' claim of divinity squarely hinged on His rising from the dead. His claims of being Messiah squarely hinged on Him physically raising from the dead. And when He rose from that tomb 3 days later, the lordship of Jesus Christ was universally declared, confirmed, and manifested by God. Eighth, an aspect of kurios or Lord that must be stressed is the fact that all Christ was in Himself enhanced, all designations ascribed to him. Some men have titles of honor but are not very honorable in life and living. But the name Lord associated with Jesus Christ grew in richness of content as the New Testament unfolds. Might it not also be said that the majesty of the Master gives honor to the servant? It's interesting that in the book of Acts and the books of the New Testament written after that, we see the reverential title Lord becomes the ruling designation of Jesus. And the simple Jesus, the simple name Jesus, takes a subordinate place to His Lordship. After the book of Acts, most of the time when Jesus' name is written, guess what? It's prefaced with the divine title Lord. Either Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is renowned himself for doing this all throughout his epistolary writings in the New Testament. And that's not without significance. We see this both as the narrative designation and in the reports of the remarks of our Lord's followers, thus incorporated in the New Testament narratives from Acts and following Acts. He was the God to whom prayer could be addressed and the one who knew the hearts of all men, Acts 1:24. Jesus was the God who could forgive sin and receive His dying saints, like Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, Acts 7:59 and 60. He is the Lord God, John affirms of Him in John 10:30, John 20:28. In Paul's writings, the designation of our Lord by the simple Jesus falls strikingly into the background. In other words, Jesus recedes into the background and His Lordship, calling Him Lord, takes front and center. I like what one of the last great conservative, biblically orthodox theologians at Princeton Seminary said about this, Dr. B.B. Warfield. He wrote, quote, "While the designation of Him, Jesus, as Lord comes strikingly forward, the simple Jesus occurs in all of Paul's epistles only some 17 times, while the simple Lord, for the same person, occurs some 144 or 146 times, to which may be added 95 to 97 more instances of the use of Lord in conjunction with the proper name Jesus." So in other words, he's saying that when you add the numbers up in the New Testament, Jesus is called more, he's addressed more by the title Lord than he's called by His own name. Finding in Jesus Christ the Adonai or the Adon or the Jehovah of the Old Testament, Paul's constant application of Lord to Jesus was not merely a formal mark of respect, nor was it a servant calling his employer Lord. No, when he calls Jesus Lord, he assigns a definite ascription to Him of universal, absolute dominion, not only over men, but over the whole universe of created beings, whether human, angelic, or animal. Philippians 2:11, Romans 10:12. On the pages of Paul's Bible, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, the Lord stood side by side with God as the most personal, frequently used, intimate name of deity. And then Paul takes it and frequently, over and over again, applies the same title of divine Lord to Jesus. Amen? He is Lord of all. And because He is Lord of all, this Bible is the Word of the Lord. This is the next designation we have for the Lord Jesus. And funny enough, the Lord's word is used in direct relation to the doctrine of the rapture of the church, which is in Scripture. People who want to say the rapture is not in Scripture, again, show forth their complete ignorance. The word rapture is based on the word harpazo, meaning to take or seize up. And Paul says it was by the word of the Lord that this was revealed to him, that Jesus would come in the air and catch away or snatch away all Christians. First the dead, and then quickly, not but a nanosecond later, in the twinkling of an eye, those Christians living at His coming. But note here that another title for Jesus is the Word of the Lord. For when Jesus speaks, He speaks as Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the Word of the Lord. So if anybody has a problem with the rapture, then they have a problem with the Word of the Lord. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there shall we, and thus we shall also be with the Lord. Notice He's not coming back to earth. So that's not, the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events. And no, the rapture does not make the second coming a third coming, with the rapture being the second coming. That's another fallacious argument against the rapture that doesn't hold water. We go to Him in the rapture. It's not Jesus coming back to this earth. Instead, the rapture is all born-again Christians from Pentecost until the day of the rapture go to be with Him. We go to Him. He doesn't come to us. So that right there shows you there's a qualitative difference between the rapture of the church, which is biblical, and the second coming. But note, the rapture is revealed as the Word of the Lord. So I submit to you, those who ignorantly deny the rapture event are denying the Word of the Lord. It's as simple as that. So we'll say, Word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And while we're on this subject, the word of the Lord concerning the rapture, another slanderous accusation is that somehow the rapture doctrine is anti-Semitic. Oh, really? That is just, it's so absurd, it almost does not dignify a response. But let me just say that when the rapture occurs, both saved Jews and Gentiles will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. How then, therefore, can that be anti-Semitic? Well, they say, those who argue such a ridiculous notion say, well, but all the Jews are left on earth. Wrong. All the unsaved Jews and Gentiles are left on the earth. How then can that be anti-Semitic? Furthermore, when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, it's to save the Jewish people from annihilation and to give them the long sought for salvation that they have yearned for. Doesn't sound to me like that's anti-Semitic. Actually, it sounds philo-Semitic to me. So anyone who says the rapture is anti-Semitic is ignorant. He's slandering the great scholars in the church who rediscover this doctrine and teach it. He's slandering whoever's teaching this. He's slandering those people. And he's speaking in total and utter ignorance of what the rapture is vis-a-vis what it is not. So it's just amazing how this doctrine is being slandered and misrepresented in the church. And of course, that would be the perfect timing of Satan. What better way to rob the believer of his blessed assurance that at any moment, without any preceding sign occurring, because the rapture is a signless, imminent event, as taught in Scripture, Jesus could come at any moment for us. And that the day of the Lord, when He pours out His wrath on earth, is not for the believer. That's God's wrath. That's the very thing we're saved from. So to teach the absurd notion that Christians will be under the wrath of God during the tribulation belies the very truth and reality of salvation that states we have been saved from the wrath of God in all its aspects, whether God's wrath is being poured out on the earth or spent in the eternal reality of hell. And Paul says twice in Thessalonians that we are not appointed to this time period of wrath that will be scheduled and poured out on an unbelieving world after the church has been removed. Note here, it is the Lord's word. So your argument is with the Lord, not with those who rightly teach this doctrine. While the usual designation of Scripture is the Word of God, which is also one of the titles of Christ, John 1:1-2, Revelation 19:13, Paul has the phrase, the Word of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, with regard to the rapture. But what the apostle probably had in mind was the actual word or promise of the Lord when he told his disciples that what? He would come again for them and take them to his Father's house. John 14:1-3, another beautiful text for the rapture. Note, they're going to the Father's house. They're not coming back to earth. Once more demonstrating that the rapture of the church and the second coming are two different events. But when we really think about it, is not the whole Bible the revelation of Him who came as Messiah and Lord? This characteristic designation of the Old Testament as the Word of the Lord is repeated many, many times throughout the Old Testament. And it implies with it divine authorship, sanction, and authority. How many times did the Old Testament prophets say, the Word of the Lord came to me? Ezekiel particularly uses that phrase over and over. Well, in closing, let's sum up. Jesus is known as the Lion to His enemies. He will judge the wicked and all unbelievers with His just and righteous judgment. As a lion, He will stampede and tear in pieces His enemies when He returns. As Lord, what a comprehensive title that encompasses. As Lord, He exercises supreme rulership and sovereignty over all creation, being the highest over all. As the Word of the Lord, He is the direct messenger of God, speaking God's words without fault, without error. And the word that He speaks lasts forever. So, once again, we see how these three titles that we look at marvelously unveil the aspects, characters, and manifold attributes of our great God and Savior. Not only is Jesus a man, sinless, but He is also the divine Lord who calls all men and women to believe upon Him, so that in having a personal relationship with Him, they then can experience these glorious names as revealed in Scripture. Well, we thank you for being here tonight. And again, until next Shabbat, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.